This is the seventh day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's a holy convocation commanded by God. It's a unique day. You know, it's at the end of coming out of sin, and I'm certainly there are many biblical parallels to us completing our journey out of sin, and that happened in long ago when Israel finally did come into the land of promise. They came into the land flowing with milk and honey. And brethren, we have before us the promise of God's kingdom, our land flowing with milk and honey. But before I get into some of the teachings in that regard, let's go back for a review of this particular time. If you would, begin with me by turning to Exodus chapter 12, and we'll read a little bit here to set the stage and to once again do as God has commanded that we do in these times, is to review these things. Okay, beginning in verse 15. 7 days, this is Exodus 12, verse 15. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. In that time, brethren, it was a matter of doing those physical things that God had commanded these people. Just as we continue to do and observe these things even today as a reminder, and as was spoken of in the sermonette, you know, we put leaven out during this time. Verse 16, on the first day there shall be a holy convocation, which we have already observed, and on the seventh day, this day, today, there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. Verse 17, so you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generation as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month, at even. God was having to re-educate His people who had been captives and slaves in Egypt all of this time, even to the point of the calendar, to understand His plan, and He revealed these things just as we've had them revealed to us. And our minds opened to an understanding of what these days mean. And certainly, brethren, I will say that we don't understand everything. There is still information that God's going to reveal to His church around these days, around His great master plan. Verse 19, for 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all of your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. These are powerful admonitions from God for that physical nation at that time. Just as surely, their spiritual application, as well as their physical application, apply even more directly to us who have a knowledge given to us by God's Holy Spirit. Let's continue reviewing in Exodus 13, this time, verses 3 through 10. There's a lot said, in fact, in the book of Exodus about the days of unleavened bread. Reminders time and time again associated with God making a covenant with His people. And that covenant had to do with the keeping even of these days, plus many other things, of course, also. Exodus 13, verse 3, and Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. It's interesting how this is framed here. That God, with a strong and a mighty hand, brings the people out of Egypt, and Egypt being a type of sin, a type of slavery and bondage. Verse 4, on this day you are going out in the month of Abib. And it shall be when the Eternal brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you. And take a little bit of note of that and kind of file it away as we progress through the sermon. Because what is happening here is based on a promise that God established with the fathers of this very people that God has now set his hand to deliver from the bondage of Egypt. Which he swore to your fathers to give you a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Again, this day that we're observing today. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. Verse 8, and you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be a sign to you on your hand, and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. Brethren, there is coming a time pictured on into the master plan of God when in the future, and very likely a very near future, when this exodus from Egypt will not be called to mind by comparison to the kind of exodus that's coming for the people of Israel in the future, when God will restore them to the land of Israel after the time of the end of this age. And I won't go into that particular aspect now for this particular feast, but again, the Bible uses this period and explains it even more fully. It's certainly an analogy for us to come out of sin, but there's yet a future deliverance for the people of Israel, a physical deliverance that on the scale, a comparative scale, will make this particular deliverance pale by comparison. Well, again, that's a little bit of an aside. But why the issue of leaven? Why does God use leaven, and what does it mean in the scheme of what we are observing and doing on this particular day? Well, to understand that, let's see what Jesus taught about leaven. In Matthew 16, if you'll turn over there, we'll read through verses 5 through 12. Matthew 16, verse 5. Now when his disciples had come to the other side of the lake, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And being the physical men and that they were, they certainly thought something different than what Christ was teaching them, because in the next verse it says, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, is it because we have taken no bread? You know, it's interesting as you look at the discourse between Christ and his disciples, you know, oftentimes they were discussing things among themselves, things that they didn't understand. Now, what did he mean? And Peter, being the bold one, would be prompted forward, or perhaps John, who had the confidence, the ear of Christ, would be pushed forward to ask him, what does he mean? You know? So if you don't understand all things all the time, you're in good company. And I can certainly say that of myself, that, you know, there's much in this book that is a wonder and an awe. And, you know, we obey and understand certain things, and upon that we can be guided into our salvation. But yet God is revealing more and more to us. But let me continue. Verse 8, but Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up. Now the seven loaves of the 4,000, nor the seven loaves of the 4,000, and how many large baskets you took up. The bread's not the issue here. That's not the test that we face, whether we can put food in our face. Here, the critical thing is this. How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Again, he spoke in parables and in analogies, and sometimes things hard to be understood without the proper explanation. And so it is with people who do follow Christ in these days. We need guidance and revelation in order to understand the doctrines of this book. Well, let's continue. In this case, as I just read in Matthew 16, it's a matter of the leaven, the doctrines of the Pharisees, and why they were to be aware of their fallacy, of their error, the lies that they represented regarding the truth of God. Let's continue for a little more explanation on the leaven in 1 Corinthians 5. Paul teaches about one person's sin and how it affects the whole church. And he took great exception to the way the church of that time was handling a situation. They had made it up. They had decided at their own local level among themselves not really to react to the sin that was in their midst. They were unwilling to put the leaven out and thus remove sin from the church. But let's read what Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8, after he basically rails against them for what they're not doing and allowing this immorality within the church. He makes these statements in verses 6 through 8. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? That any of you that cook know that a little bit of yeast left, in flour causes the bread to rise and it permeates the whole loaf. That's just the nature of the way yeast is designed to act. And that is the best analogy that God has chosen to show how a little sin influences us in our lives. And we all have those little sins, and we all have to get rid of those little sins because they grow into big sins. And these little sins can be the very things in the hands of Satan and also in our own human nature, if we give vent to them, that lead to the kind of penalties spiritually that came upon Adam and Eve. And this whole world is a consequence. I'm sure you've all wondered and pondered at times, what would have happened had Adam and Eve chosen of the tree of life instead of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? History would have been different. It says, therefore, verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. And again, using the analogy of the yeast and the bread. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And in all of the sacrifices, typically most of the sacrifices in ancient Israel were done with unleavened bread because of this very analogy that's given here by Paul. Again, it's interesting to note that we understand that leaven represents one thing and unleavened bread represents something else. On the one hand, false doctrine, and on the other hand, sincerity and truth. There's a great lesson that we are to carry with us from this feast of unleavened bread. And it is encapsulated very nicely in James 1, verse 27, if you want to turn over there. James 1, verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. One little spot of leaven from this world leads to sin. And James, even in this same book, describes how sin begins and ends up in death. And if we don't repent of those sins, in our destruction, not just physical death for awaiting a resurrection, but the fiery indignation of eternal obliteration and annihilation from life itself and even from memory. Important things to understand. Well, God delivered the Israelites out of Egypt. But he didn't just take them out of Egypt. That wasn't just the objective. You've got to get out of Egypt. He led them to a new and greater destiny. Let's review a little bit of what God promised by going back to Exodus chapter 3, this time verses 7 through 9. Exodus 3, verses 7 through 9. As Moses comes before God, and God is beginning to give him a commission to do a work in his day on behalf of his people in order that God might keep the promises that he had given to the fathers. Let's read a little bit by stepping into the conversation here in verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Let's note that God isn't far off, even during this time as Israel's becoming a nation, in order that he could deliver the inheritance that he promised, but very aware of what was happening in their lives. And there came a point when he felt it necessary to intervene, as he did, and is showing that he will do here in this, historically, in this next verse, in verse 8. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and so forth. And in verse 9, now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have seen their oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. And then he goes on to say, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. But God did saw their oppression, and my point here is that he didn't just take them out of Egypt with no recourse, but he had a goal in mind. He was going to fulfill the promise that was set before them to take them to a land flowing with milk and honey. Paul speaks of the Gentiles as having no hope and without God in the world in Ephesians 2:12, and I'm just citing that to you. Having no hope and without God in the world. What a travesty that is. But we faced kind of the same thing. And I'm sure even the Israelites of old were at a point where they were agonizing, praying, and wondered because they had their traditions handed down to them from the fathers and the teachings and the promises of God. And they knew a lot about these things and had retained them in their history, their family history, and yet here they found themselves slaves in Egypt. And there came a time when hope came to these people in the form of a deliverer by the hand of God. Well, apart from God's calling, we would all face this hopelessness, lost to the ruler of this age, to Satan, just like everyone else around us. But the good news for all of us is that God has called us out of the world, and he has set before us eternal life and a place in his kingdom. It is our land flowing with milk and honey, and let's kind of buttress and strengthen that concept a little bit by turning over to Hebrews to understand Hebrews 6, what has been set before us. Let's begin reading in verse 13, and we'll read down to verse 20. Hebrews 6, verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, Surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, this being Abraham, he obtained the promise, that of his son Isaac, at least being a partial or aspect of that, and a direct promise given to him by God. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangeability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable or unchangeable things, that would be his promise, and then the oath that, you know, the word of God stands alone, but in order to accommodate the heirs of promise, he even went further and gave this oath. So again, verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us, our land flowing with milk and honey. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So, to summarize, we have a great high priest who has gone before us to make sure and to continue to work with us. And I think we need to come away from this season with an understanding and a full knowledge that not only have we been called to these things, called out of this world, but we have a great high priest. We have a Father in heaven to whom we can come before, or who we can come before in prayer, in making our request known. And he helps us day by day, hour by hour, second by second. Our lives are tied up into his hands. And sometimes we lose sight of the reality of the fact that there is a real God looking in on us, that he hears our prayers. The Bible clearly reveals that he doesn't hear the prayers of sinners. And the only way we can be in the category of not sinning is to be, to have the blood of Christ covering us and the sacrifice of Christ, and to be reconciled before God through the work of Jesus Christ, and to have that relationship. So we have a unique ability to come before God that this world, who is without hope and without God, really doesn't have access to. No matter how much they profess the name of Jesus, no matter what they do, unless they do it through obedience, as the Bible reveals, they have not that access. So that's a great hope that's set before us. And again, not that we're anything special, brethren, it's just that we are the ones God has called at this point for this particular purpose of his. Forerunners, even as Christ is called here a forerunner, we get to be among the firstborn. Well, brethren, most of us, I think, deeply know the truths of what is revealed here in Hebrews 6. But the reality of our age is that many more who have known these things have returned to the world. Many more have done that than have stayed and continue to keep the ways of God. And they no longer are on the path that Christ said leads to eternal life. And I think it's timely to review what Jesus Christ said about that. If you would, turn over to Matthew 7. And we have to get a grasp of the reality of the times that we live in. These are biblical times, very much so. The biblical times, as I know I've personally said before, didn't just reside in the time of Abraham or the time of the Exodus, which is memorialized in these Western nations year after year by the movie version of events. Well, let's read Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter the narrow gate. Enter by that gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. The many. Notice the words here, the key words. I would highlight destruction. I would highlight the many. And then in verse 14, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So here we see life and few words we can highlight and understand. We take that as a personal warning to make sure that we don't go into this easier path, the broad gate, that leads to destruction, but rather continue on fighting, struggling, taking whatever steps we must take with God's help to enter into the narrow gate. Well, we are observing the final of the 7 days in which God commanded us to put out leaven, a type of sin and a type of the way of this world which follows the rebellion of its ruler, Satan. In type, we, like Israel, wandering in the wilderness, are nearing the time of promise. And I think as we, again, have drawn to this last day, and as we now look forward to other of God's festival seasons culminating in the fall, let's leave it with a sense of looking forward to the great promise that is set before us, to our land the flowing with milk and honey, to the kingdom of God, even though the journey for us will be like those of old, a difficult journey because of the world in which we live. Well, let's consider our own exodus from sin by measuring ourselves with the Word of God. You know, it's vital that we honestly view ourselves, as God views us in this respect. I want to frame this once again. And this time, let me frame it as a question. How are we doing in our exodus from sin? How are we doing in our exodus from sin? You read the account of the Israelites of old. Many stumbled. Many fell. In fact, the many of ancient Israel did not enter the land of promise. Just again, backing up what Christ was saying about the broad and the easy way. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy. There's a summary statement here in the first chapter of Deuteronomy that shows an account of the end of the journey. Just before they are about to enter into the land of promise, let's begin reading in verse 34 down through verse 39, Deuteronomy 1. And the Lord heard the sound of your words. And I'm breaking into a dialogue here that Moses is having before the people of Israel. And the Lord heard the sound of your words and was angry and took an oath saying, surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see that good land of which I swore to give to your fathers. Except, now notice the exception here, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he shall see it. And to him and his children I am giving the land on which he walked. Because, why? Because he wholly followed the Lord. The Lord was also angry with me for your sake, saying, even you shall not go in there. This, again, is talking about Moses because of his anger and his bad example before the people. Verse 38, Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall go in there. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Verse 39, moreover, your little ones and your children, who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there. To them I will give it, and they shall possess it. So we see that that generation was kept in the wilderness all those years, and they died. Their children raised up in their place, who had not been in Egypt, for the most part, were the ones that got to go in and take the land of promise. A frightening and staggering statistic. You hear we see Caleb, we see Joshua, and then the children. But Moses himself and Aaron and Miriam were not allowed to go in. Nor were all of these adults who rebelled against God, at least the men of war. Well, we can take a little bit more belief, I think, by comparison to understand what Christ was saying back in Matthew when he said that the broad is the way and narrow is the gate. We already have a biblical record of how few did make it at that time. we have a greater hope because Christ is at the right hand of God and we have a high priest and, you know, a reason to hope. Well, in truth, we who have set as our goal to do as Caleb did, to fully follow the Lord, are now just a remnant in the church of God in this generation. That's the fact. And many have not continued to walk. May God grant them the repentance to come to themselves and to return to God and do what they should do. But there are many people who are nibbled away by the leaven of this society. And it seems like in this age, the leaven is compromise. You get out your spiritual rasp and you round off the corners of God's law so that they fit your lifestyle rather than keeping them sharp and true and doing exactly what God says to do. And I think in no area is that more true than in the area of, you know, church government and authority and all of these things that people get all upset about. And yet, there is a true authority that stems from God through Jesus Christ to His church to keep the church together. But it's true that in these days, people have itching ears and everyone's doing what's right, even as ancient Israel eventually did, even in the land of promise, doing what's right in their own sight. So things for us to be aware of if we are to fully follow the Lord as Caleb did. It's fitting to look and gain some help at a parallel time in the Church of God for some understanding and help in order that we too may enter the promised future that God has established for those who overcome and two things here, overcome and continue to overcome, and that means that we endure until the end. Let's again put the context of these days in perspective by turning over to 1 Corinthians 10 this time. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is talking about some summary statements. Notice what he says, beginning to read in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Verse 5. But with most of them, and again showing the numbers, with most of them, as I just read to you in Deuteronomy, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, all of these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Where are we in the time frame of God's plan? Do we know and believe, and do we live our lives as if we believe those things, that we are living at the end of the age? We must. Verse 12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. There's a great interplay and a tendency, because there are so many teachers out in who have at least a heritage of going back to the Church of God, and everyone becomes an expert on their own, and they don't really subscribe to the discipline of the church and the understanding of true doctrine. So everyone basically thinks he stands. But the Bible here is warning us to take heed lest we fall. It's not based on knowledge alone, brethren. It's based on obedience to that knowledge and not compromising with the Word of God. if we are to come out of sin, to stay out of sin, and to enter into this glorious future that God has promised. In verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man. When we read these things, we feel like we know where these people have been, the steps that they're walking in, we have walked into in many respects. But God is faithful. This is a very important summary statement in verse 13 to what I've been reading up to this point in 1 Corinthians. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. That's important to know and to believe and then to live our life on, to call upon God in our times of need. He is there and He can help us. Now, are we fearful? Can we just turn it over to God and cut everything else loose and say, yeah, I trust you, God, because I'm not going to get into the spiritual, and let's count this for a surety. We will not enter the spiritual realm apart from God's help and His change. That's the whole lesson of 1 Corinthians 15, that this mortal must put on the immortality. Can we do that of ourselves? Well, we need God's Spirit to become like He is, righteous and perfect. That will happen through a process of time. And what we are called upon to do as individuals in regard to this is to overcome. And then based on that knowledge and obedience, to endure all the way to the end. Christ said that he who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. That's our confidence and our hope in the future that we have to look forward to. Well, as well as examples, as Paul mentions, as I just read to you, God has left us powerful warnings. What we are dealing with is a matter of life and death, eternal life, eternal death. And Hebrews is replete with these warnings, along with the great hope and just telling the story as God inspired Paul to do in this case. Let's go then to Hebrews, and I want to go through several examples or cite several of the verses that have to do with this so that we come away from this day and this morning service with a sense of the seriousness for which we are accountable in terms of our calling. Hebrews 3, let's begin there. And we'll read several verses beginning in verse 7. Hebrews 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of the trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. That is the fear that many have done. No one does it so blatantly. Everyone has an excuse, a rationale, a reason for departing from an adherence to the truth of God. It's a little compromise and then another compromise, and pretty soon the leaven has leavened the whole loaf. And it's no longer that unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Verse 13, but exhort one another daily. This is what I was appealing to even before the sermon. This is the role that we have now, to exhort one another and to strengthen one another and to support one another and to truly love each other. That's how people in the world will know that we're the disciples of Christ. If you have love one for another, then are you my disciples. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. It's called endurance. the short form of that statement. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Notice, so often, the Exodus of Israel of old is used as a teaching platform by those in the New Testament, including Christ himself. Verse 15, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? They all rebelled. Now, with the exception of those two I've already read to you about. Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. It's an issue of belief. Do you believe God? Well, if you believe him, then you turn your life totally, completely, wholly over into his hands. And if he gives you instructions, you follow those things wholly and completely. If we are to be among those like Caleb or Joshua who get to enter into the rest of God. God will not accept excuses at that particular point in time. We will give account to him. So let's learn that lesson from these days. So let's continue on in Hebrews 4, verses 11 through 13 this time. Just dropping down, Hebrews 4, verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter the rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Again, talking about the children of Israel. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This is the spiritual application. We have God's Spirit. We have a greater hope. We have a high priest, so therefore we can take these warnings and then go forward with hope. But God wants us fully to understand that he has set before us life and death, and we are to choose life. If we choose death, that's what we're going to end up with. Verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And brethren, if we've been called of God, and his Spirit is leading us, or is actually in us as an earnest, a down payment of the tremendous future that's ahead of us, then we are now giving account, and judgment is now upon the household of God. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. Hebrews 6, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, God's Spirit, and the knowledge that God has given to us, the calling that God has given to us, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. In other words, we understand the great master plan of God, and we know the future that is out in front of us. And we turn away from that future, what sacrifice is there? If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Well, we can't do that. We can't be among those. We'll sin. We may be prodigal sons, but we cannot put our Savior to open shame. We don't have two chances. We have one. One chance to live our life before our God in order to take him up on the promise that he set before us. Let's continue in Hebrews, this time in chapter 10. A lot said in this book about warning us to, once we have entered into that period of time when we know the truth, we're the church of God, we're the people of God, and there's a huge accountability that goes along with it. And this message is given to us, not one for correction, because God loves us, he corrects us, but he sets before us the promise, too, and the great hope. We could read about, you know, we could spend the whole sermon again reading about Hebrews 11 and the promises that are set forth there. But let's read Hebrews 10 now in verses, beginning to read in verse 35 to the end of the chapter, a few more verses. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Just as he promised to Abraham, and part of that very promise to Abraham is included, so we have the promise of eternal life. Verse 37, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. If this were true when it was again quoted prophetically, given in the Old Testament, now quoted in the New Testament, how much more true is that for us in this generation upon whom the ends of the ages have descended and fallen, and if we look and if we honestly view these times, we are living in the end of the age. We must live accordingly. Verse 38, now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now, again, the author comes right back with verse 39. But we are not of those who draw back to destruction or perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. This belief, this energizing element of our life, because we know who our God is, because he has called us and revealed himself to us, just as surely as he revealed himself to Moses when he was standing there. Moses believed God. He fought him a little bit. He had his own opinions on the matter, and God got angry with him at the beginning, which, again, is written for our example so that we can understand that there's this humanity aspect to being called by God. But Moses did the job that God called him to do, and God extolled him, and we know that Moses will be in God's kingdom. He completed the job that God gave him to do, and he was corrected and chastised and worked with because God loved him so much. But God is no respecter of person. He's not going to let us slide into his kingdom apart from doing those things that he's commanded us to do. That's called obedience. Let's continue in Hebrews 12:25 this time. Hebrews 12, verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? That's our warning. We can't turn away from God. And some would say, well, if God would speak to me on the earth, then certainly it would be easier for me. I could see God. I could, you know, just like the Pharisees wanted Sadducees and scribes and all around those around Christ who are the religious order of that day, they all wanted to see a sign. He pointed them right back to the Bible. He said, what's written about me? That's all you're getting. 3 days and three nights. As Jonah was in the belly of the fish, so would Christ be in the earth, dead. Well, they didn't understand then because their own self-willed religion clouded their understanding. And they loved their own way more than the way of God. And they reaped what they sowed, certainly. Let's continue with these warnings of the responsibility we have in this calling. Let's go over to 2 Peter 2. And I'll begin reading in verse 18, down to verse 22. 2 Peter 2, verse 18. But when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. Now notice the point and counterpoint here that the people who have escaped from those who live in error are being allured through the lust of the flesh, through the lewdness, and so forth. And why? Because they're being pulled back into the world. They're letting leaven enter their lives once again. Verse 19, while they promised them liberty, well, certainly, this is the better way. This is the enlightened way to be a Christian, so to speak, as you know, our former heritage might be now saying in terms of the proper way to serve God. But there is a dead end to the road that they're on, a literal dead end. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also is brought into bondage. Satan seeks to overcome us, as was spoken of in the sermonette. And he's very good at what he does, especially when it comes to humanity. But Christ is better. He's proven it. God is stronger and mightier. For if they, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. Now notice the process. I mean, we all stumble, we sin, we trip sometimes back into the world. But if they become entangled in them and then overcome, if they leave and become so jaded and hardened in their heart that they cannot repent, look what happens. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed her, are wallowing in the mire. Where that's quoted from in Proverbs 26, a dog returns to his own vomit. It goes on to say, so a fool repeats his folly. We can't be among those who do those kinds of things. Once we are called, we have no other recourse. We don't say, well, I wish God had called me in the second resurrection. It would have been a lot easier. Brethren, it won't be easier any time, because it's always the human spirit against the spirit of God, the way of God. It never gets easier unless we have God in our lives, and that's the great promise of these days. We're being led out. And we have this, we must understand the calling that we've been given now to be among the first fruits. And never, never treat that lightly. Never think in terms, oh, I wish God hadn't called me now. Brethren, anything that we endure in this life and at this time, anything that we sacrifice and give up at this time, will pale into non-existence by comparison of the great reward that God has set before us. We are called upon to sacrifice just to the extent that Jesus Christ sacrificed our whole being, our life, and putting all of our confidence in the Father. We do that, we get to live. We get to live for eternity. Well, let me continue. Couple more. 1 John 2. And let's read verses 15 through 17. It says, do not love the world. 1 John 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now again, God is not taking us out of the world. We're to be in the world. We're to be a light in the world. We're to work hard and earn a living. And not only that, have sufficient to give to others and to be a help and a light. But it's a matter of embracing this world's system, its way of administering the corrupt laws of Satan, the deceptive ways of Satan that we must not love and embrace, because if we go back to those things and become entangled in them, like we were just reading about in Peter, and overcome by them, that's where our love is. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, this world system, this is a description of Satan in the way that he is now in his corrupt status, filled with lust, in every sense of the word, pride and vanity and emptiness. Puffed up for a little while, like the leaven that sin is, but again, not the sincerity and truth of righteousness that God's laws are based on, and the product or the fruit that God's laws yield. It is not of the Father, but it is of the world. That should be the end of the argument here. All of this stuff that we're talking about is not of the Father. We want to have the things that are of the Father. And he talks about bounty and blessings, brimful and running over, and not only in the life to come, but in this life now, if we follow his way. And brethren, we all know, having lived our lives, that God blesses us, and that we all revel in that when God blesses us and, you know, pours out the abundance of the things that are within his capacity. And he, like a loving father, just gives us all that we could possibly, you know, he wants to extend to us all blessings. But he also knows that we have to be willing or able to handle those things and have the character to handle them. And to the extent that we have that character, I think he can bless us. And not only us individually and in our families, but the church of God. And this little work that we're a part of that is only little from the standpoint of physical size, but mighty because God's Spirit is involved. Because we have access to that Spirit, the doors of our opportunities are boundless if God opens them. And that's something we can pray about, brethren, and look forward to, that God will use us mightily because we are of those who wholly follow the Eternal, just as we had the example of Caleb. Well, let me continue reading in verse 17. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. I think I've said this before, but let me make the point once again at this time. In the new heavens and the new earth, everything's going to be dissolved or consumed and changed. Physical won't last at that point in time. And if we're physical, we will be part of that physical that burns up and is changed. And when the new heavens and the new earth come, we have to be spiritual. So we see that this world, this time, this temporary existence is literally passing away. It will fade and eventually wind down. But life eternal, that's a promise that we certainly follow after. Well, in our exodus from sin, God has given us hope. We've touched on some of those things even as I've been going through the sermon here. Paul refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, in 1 Timothy 1:1, and I'm just citing that for you. But it's interesting that that's the relationship we have with our Savior, not for what he did do. Of course, that's all part of it. But what he continues to do and, again, will do in the future. And, you know, we haven't attained our hope because hope attained, again, as Roman points out, is not hope. But we have this future hope out in front of us of God's kingdom. Jesus spoke of himself saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life in John 14:6, again citing that. But this time, let's turn over to John 6. And read in John 6, verses 30 through verse 40. And I'm breaking into a conversation here because what by setting the stage a little bit in the earlier verses, the people had been fed by Christ, so he's gone, the disciples are gone, and they jump in boats. And you can just see this mad scene. It would be almost like a movie comedy where everybody, well, where's the guy that gave us the bread, you know, and fed us all of this stuff? So they're looking for him, and Christ recognizes that as such. And addresses that issue, but continue on in his teaching in verse 30. He says, therefore, they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate manna in the desert. See, this is our fathers had this great miracle of having manna in the desert. And they're talking about bread here. And I just think it's an interesting interplay for these days for us to consider how these people saw these physical things, the type of the sin of this world, in one sense of the word, because it's the puffed up bread, but maybe it's puffed up or not. I don't really know whether it was leavened or unleavened bread at this point in time, but they were fed in a miraculous way, and that's what they seized on, not on what Christ had to teach them. Verse 32, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. And they're saying, well, they got bread from this manna, and it came, inferring that it came from heaven. But Christ is correcting them and saying something quite different. But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. That bread, that unleavened, sinless bread, who is Jesus Christ, is our life and our hope and our future. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Jesus said to him, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and do not believe. They saw Jesus Christ. They rejected him just as surely as the people of Israel, when they saw the flaming presence of God on the mountain, rejected him. And in such short order, they turned back, and they wanted to go back to Egypt, back to their bondage. They didn't catch the insight of what was out in front of them. And as surely in our age, even in the Church of God at this time, people given the Spirit of God have just turned their toes downstream and floated like bloated bodies down to their own destruction. But we're alive, and we have to continue the upward trek on our course as we overcome, as we endure, and if we finally reach the goal through God's help. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. That's a confidence and an assurity for us, an assurance, I should say, that we can bank our whole lives on. We don't have to have our heads hang down and be filled with doubt or lack of confidence. Rather, quite the opposite. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. We have been given to Christ by God. God has called us and opened our minds. And Christ continues to work with us. Take confidence in that. Be joyful about that. Verse 40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. A great promise that we have set before us. We have to continue to believe. To believe that God is guiding his church even in this remnant period of time. If he had been pleased with what was happening before in his church, would he have corrected us like he did? These things happen according to God's knowledge and purpose. And some reject, and some reap the fruit of that rejection. And so we find ourselves. But regardless of what others are doing, brethren, we must be accountable to the calling that God has individually given us. In our exodus from sin, God is helping us. Continuing John over to John chapter 10. This time in verse 25, and we'll read to verse 29. John 10, verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. This is the work of both the Father and the Son. He's given those of us who have this truth. And with all humility, we need to acknowledge that out of all the countless billions and billions and billions who have lived, we are among those who have been called to be on the first fruits. And God is able to complete what He has begun in us. And He intends to do that. We have a part to play in that. It's called choosing. We're commanded to choose what is good and right. Let's turn over also to 1 Peter 1. And read a little bit more of the encouragement that's, because God is helping us. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy, He's not endowing or endowed with just a little bit of mercy, but abundant mercy, brimful and running over, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We have that. It's reserved for us. What we have to do is to continue to obey, to overcome, to endure to the very end. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. God keeps us. He strengthens us. And we have that confidence out in front of us day by day, brethren. And He will, you know, be prepared. If we need correction, He will grant it. And we're only going to live in this physical life a while. Some of us won't see the return of Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean it's not imminent. It just means that we're all physical. And to that extent, death doesn't separate us from Christ or from God. Nothing can. Read about that in Romans 8. Not height nor depth nor anything. Things to come or things that have happened. Nothing separates us from, you know, the love of God and the future that we have out in front of us. As a final scripture, I'd like to turn to Jude 20 and read a few verses in here. Jude verses 20 through 21 to begin with. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. And let me just say this. This is the qualitative aspect of our relationship with God. If we come before our God in prayer, our Savior, Jesus Christ, has left us that example that He prayed constantly. He stayed in prayer and contact with His Father. And the way He stayed in contact was through prayer. Verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Keep yourselves in the love of God. We have something we need to be doing. And we can take the lesson of these days as a basis for that. Sin separates us from God. It drives us back into the world, a world that we are called out of and that we must not remain in spiritually. Now, verses 24 and 25. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory and exceeding joy, or with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Well, brethren, God has called us. We have understanding. We have awesome and staggering promises in front of us. But He's given us something to do. And that is to come out of this world. If we do that successfully, and we certainly want to be among and will be among those who do that, at that stage and at that time, we will have completed our exodus from sin.